Once again, good morning. Now, we would say this, so you need to know that because this is indigenous land, although this particular territory is not the territory of my ancestors, it is nonetheless indigenous land that was entrusted to indigenous peoples of this region by the very creator that we've just sung so many wonderful songs about. But there are languages in this land that describe it in some really interesting detail and create different images of the land. And so in one of those languages, by the way, the entire collection of those 270 languages are the first 270 languages in the language book of heaven. And Mi'kmaq, my language, we actually say Mi'kmaq, is actually right at the top of the list. So the number one language that God speaks in heaven is the one you're about to hear. And so I want to invite you to listen carefully so that when you're addressed in this language, as you leave this part of the journey and enter into the next, you'll know exactly what God is saying to you. So he's going to say something like this: Pijlazi, naugun set senua he, chicha ne epitim eajnim. And he's going to say, welcome, welcome, the sun is on the water, and it's nice to see you, ladies and gentlemen. So it is good to be here with you this morning. I hope that the PowerPoint will work and you'll be able to see the land from which I come. This is what we call in these seven shades of green, Mi'kma'ki, the land of the Mi'kmaq people. It's the land of my ancestors and the land where my great ancestor, Kitchisagamaw Membertu, was baptized into the Christian faith by Abbe Jesse Flechet, a secular Jesuit priest, on June 24th, 1610. So that's my great ancestor, 18 generations back. And our engagement then, not always good, and not always thorough, and not always in a fully discipled way, but our engagement with Christian faith in the Mi'kmaq community goes back to that point and slightly before, as mission engaged with us in this land. We currently live in Pictogeac, which is Prince Edward Island. That's where my wife Bev and I live. Pictogeac means cradled in the waves. And it's this wonderful little place that we acknowledge that the Creator had cradled in the very waves of the Atlantic Ocean, just off the St. Lawrence River. The next slide is my family. My family, as Neil has said, is of great importance to me, critical importance to me, foundational importance to me. My wife in the middle, Bev, we have been journeying. We will celebrate our 46th year, October 14th, so just 13 days away. Bev, were we to still be resident within a Catholic faith context, my friends say that Bev would have been nominated for sainthood already. Those of you who know me, I'm ADHD. I don't stop very long. Would know that that's quite true. So Bev's been wonderful for me. She raises and trains horses, has all her life, and our hunting dogs. It is very good with animals and with domesticating animals. She's worked very hard on me, so to the extent that I'm somewhat domesticated, you can thank her for that. On your left is our daughter Janine. Janine and Jennifer are bookending us, and they're mirror twins. So they're identical, but not. If you were to look at them and they were to dress the same and not have one of them dyed their hair and not have higher shoes than the other and all of those kinds of things, they would be identical, except for the part of their hair. One is right, one is left, and the handedness, one is right, one is left, and a whole range of other things that are mirrored in them so that they have that wonderful contribution to one another of different qualities. Sometimes that creates attention for them, as I'm sure you can appreciate if you know twins. They can sometimes have a love-hate relationship. But Janine on the left is just finished a long term of work with the Native Counseling Services of Alberta and has just embarked on her PhD studies at the University of Alberta. On the far right, Jennifer, the eldest by 7 minutes, which she lets her sister know about quite frequently, is working at the University of New Brunswick in Fredericton, teaching and coordinating, facilitating the language revitalization program for the Mi'kmaq Wolastoqiyik peoples at the Mi'kmaq Wolastoqiyik Center at the University of New Brunswick. And our son, Matt, is in his 9th year resident in the Philippines, where he gives leadership to our iEmergence program focused on indigenous youth and young adults. He oversees our camp programs, Neil, and has done now together with a colleague, Lisa Laird, for the last 6 years. Lisa Laird, who's just left InterVarsity recently after a prolonged career in ministry with InterVarsity, has joined our team working with iEmergence full-time, as has one other young woman. We're pretty excited about that, and it sort of furthers our partnership with InterVarsity. I had served on the board, actually, I think for 9 years of InterVarsity Canada, and it's been a very meaningful partnership overall, and Neil's comments and reflections very, very much what we felt. Matt gives very good leadership to an Indigenous Youth and Young Adult Framed program in Canada, the U.S., Australia, New Zealand, and Southeast Asia, including the Philippines. None of our kids are married. None of our kids are married. Just wanted to leave the picture up there for a little while. But we do practice many of our traditions. So beaver pelts, ponies, those kinds of things could be helpful to talk with us about, perhaps an arrangement we might make. So anyway, that's my family. So we've looked at the scriptures today in Revelation, and when Al asked me if I would come and speak, and David said, you know, we're going to be looking at this, and it's going to be part of this series. Can you work it in? I said, sure I can. Now, I don't want to do a springboard preaching job here, bounce once on the text and take off into midair, but I want to connect this text to something else that I think is important for us to understand, and which certainly has been important for me as a Mi'kmaq person to understand about my faith in Christ and about what it means to look at this passage, this text, and realize that it's speaking to me as well and speaking to other indigenous peoples. And so I want to begin by sharing a brief story of my youth. I was born in the city of Toronto because of the legislation that Canada had passed, which stipulated that if my father enlisted in the Canadian Army for the Second World War, that he immediately became a Canadian citizen and gained the right to vote and certain other privileges. But it meant that he was no longer considered an Indian under the Indian Act, and then technically and legally unable to live on our reserve anymore. So as he goes off to the war, and I realize I'm talking war in a pacifist context here, but by the way, I did go to MBBC, just to let you know. So I know the context of Mennonite Anabaptist theology and so on, and I did learn a little bit about how to speak Mennonite, so I can say oh, but no. And a few other things, but so here he goes off to war. He returns from the war, and the Indian Act says he's not entitled to live on the reserve. And so he moved to Toronto, married my mother, and some few years after my brother and I were born in Toronto. We lived there until I was 3 years of age, when my father decided to thumb his nose at the law. And I'm not sure how he exactly avoided the Indian agent, but thumbed his nose at the law, and we moved to the reserve. You see, back in those days, again, in order to move to the reserve, to live on the reserve, to leave the reserve, to buy and sell off the reserve, to do anything, you needed a permit from the Indian agent. And so for my father to be there from the age of three in the first 2 years of the decade of the 50s was actually quite surprising that he didn't get turfed off or arrested. But we lived there until I was 11, when we moved back to Toronto and I completed my high school. So it's in that period of time that I'm wrestling with the identity issue and wondering about what does it mean to be an Indigenous person. Because when my father's moving us back home and we're wondering why, or back to Toronto rather, and we're wondering why, and we're asking a whole range of questions about why, and he references a whole range of things about his feeling about being a Mi'kmaq person, you can tell from his words that he's not feeling very good about this thing, about this identity. And so as we press him more and more about it and ask him more about staying in the reserve and living among our family and so on, my father's words, and I'm going to quote him exactly, and please forgive me for it, but my father's words were these, and I quote, "It's never done me a damn bit of good to be an Indian. Don't expect it to do you any good either." Now, that's what identity looked like in those days, and right up until I began to wrestle through what it meant to be a follower of Jesus and a Mi'kmaq person. So when I'm reading this text, I'm reading it and saying, how do we fit in this text's narration of the tribe and tongue and nation of the globe that will be represented before the throne of God? Because you see, in history, in the mission history of Canada and elsewhere in the Indigenous world, the efforts of mission were assimilative in nature. They were focused on not making us into followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, but making us into European-looking, sounding, acting, singing, worshiping followers of Jesus. And there's a big difference to those two things. One says, yes, you're welcome, and the other says, you're only welcome if. So I want to explore that a little bit with you this morning and acknowledge that as the text says they sang a new song, one of the things that would have gone through my head back in the day is, okay, is that Hillsong? Is that Fanny Crosby? Is that Martin Luther? Whose song? What language? What rhythm? What tone? What tune? What invitations being given in this new song? See, because for me, I look at this and I say, my only experience until 30 years ago of Christian faith was European. I go to MBBC and I can sing reasonably well, but I don't know four part. So we get into the worship service, and I can't do four part. I just, you know, I can hear it, but I can't do it. I wasn't trained that way, but it was pretty clear that if you couldn't do four part, you know. So I look at it and I say, whose song, whose tune? So as we sang these wonderful songs today, and I love them. My favorite hymn is Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress." And I'm put in mind of where the tune comes from that the lyrics are fitted to, and the tune is bar tune. It's a pub tune, and I used to envision Martin Luther with a beer stein in his hand at the pub. Almighty, you know, and I mean that's trite and a little tongue in cheek, but where do the tunes come from? Where do the songs come from? Whose are we singing? How do we give them meaning and importance? And so these are the things that would cross my mind 30 years ago. Because our experience was, unless you look like, talk like, walk like, think like, act like us, you can't be an authentic follower of Jesus. And so I love the songs. But if I were to invite you to sing one of ours that is extolling the virtue of the honor of God, you'd say, I'm not sure about that. And if I were to be having a hand drum in my hand today, made of wood and skin, and I would have had one here, but they're hard to travel with these days, given the airlines wanting to charge you for everything, including the seatbelt. So I couldn't bring it with me. But if I were to have it here and I make my own drums, I'd have one that I currently use. It's made of elk hide and made of really nice straight grain Sitka spruce, and I'd be tapping it with a beater or a stick that I'd made out of a piece of wood, an ash handle or something of that nature that I'd fine down a little bit with some sandpaper, and then I'd have wrapped it with some wool, and then I'd have wrapped and tightened the wool with a piece of leather so it was a softer tone to it. And if I were to sing a song and play a rhythm that was different 30 years ago with that instrument, people would have thought I was calling down evil spirits. That would have been their immediate assumption, that I was calling down evil spirits. Because after all, there's Christian music, and that isn't it. See, it has to sound like ours. You know, of course, there's music wars in the church back in the 70s and 60s and 80s. You know, and you'd get people like Stonehill, Randy Stonehill, you know, talking about, you know, does Satan have all the good music? Because of the conflict over music. And of course, if we were to study music in church history, we'd find that this is something that's been going on for centuries upon centuries, including one of your and my favorite pieces of music, Christmas and Easter, Handel's Messiah, which, when it's created, is considered profane because it's not in the right style, right? And so here, when I look at this text, I say, whose song? The new song, is it a new song that carries your tune and your lyrics as Euro-Canadian Christians, or at least a Euro-Canadian tradition of Christian faith, Mennonite brethren? Is that what we're talking about? Are we talking about Hillsong, Fanny Crosby? What are we talking about? And I wouldn't have seen myself here 30 years ago. But as we began to explore the fact that every tribe, tongue, and nation meant exactly every tribe, tongue, and nation, it meant Mi'kmaq people, as Mi'kmaq people, and they were identifiable because the language they spoke was not necessarily English or French, but one of the three dialects of Mi'kmaq, perhaps. And so they were very identifiable in this scene before the throne of God. And so we began to look at that and perhaps begin to see ourselves there. So that when I took up the drum at a later date to begin to sing new songs for us, new songs that focused on the person, work, life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Christ for us, in our style, I could sing. I could sing in a way that when people in Mi'kmaq country heard me sing, they knew I was singing our song. And they'd listen to the lyric. And they'd wonder at what I was singing about and why. And they wouldn't if I were to sing Fanny Crosby, or if I were to sing Martin Luther, or if I were to sing Hillsong, or anything like that, because it was foreign to them. It wasn't a sound that they could connect with. And so here, in this very first phrase of the ninth verse in chapter 5 of Revelation, I'm confronted with a whole range of questions. And so I want to go back and look at perhaps what situated the answer to these questions better than we've often found the case in the church. And so I'm mindful of me as a young man. We've moved back to the reserve, and I'm about so high, and my father and my grandfather and I are going to go do some fishing. And so we get in the old beater of a car that my granddad had after we've gotten off the ferry to cross from the reserve over to Campbell, New Brunswick. And we drive for, it seems, an interminable period of time to this spot that only my granddad knew, right? And this spot is down a trail. And the trail is initially pretty wide and open, and we head out down the trail. My grandfather in the lead, me in the middle, my dad pulling up the rear with our fishing gear and lunch and so on, and we're heading into the bush. And soon enough, the trail is closed in around me and becomes dark. And of course, you can imagine as a young boy, I'm getting anxious and I'm concerned that we're going to get lost. And so I express my anxiety. My grandfather leans over his shoulder and speaks to me and assures me that it's okay and heads back into the bush on this trail that is narrowing perceptibly as we go along. And so a few feet later, I'm sure in his mind, for me, it seems like an eternity. I tug on his arm again and ask the same question, express the same concerns and anxieties, and he reassures me once again and heads in. And again, I'm sure in his mind, not more than a few steps, in my mind, an eternity, and I tug again. And finally, he realizes that my anxiety is overwhelming me. And he puts the gear down, and he turns around, kneels down, and he says to me this, And it's just a very simple teaching. He simply says, when you're setting out on a new trail, a trail that you've never been on before, spend twice as much of your time looking over your shoulder at where you've come from as you do where you're going. If you do that, when you turn to take the trail home, the landmarks will be recognizable to you, and you'll be able to discern the right trail. Because the tree that was fallen on the left as you went initially down the trail will now be on the right, and it will be fallen toward you instead of away from you. That root that you tripped over will now be something perhaps that you step down off of. The beaver swamp that was over there, covered by the trees, may be very open to you coming from the other side. And it may appear as though it's an entirely different body of water. And the point is, fixing the landmarks in your mind the way that they're going to appear when you turn to take the trail home is an important means of navigating a new trail. Looking where you've come from. And this is true for us as human beings in any endeavor. If we look at where we've come from, we'll be able to discern more correctly, more accurately, more completely where it is we find ourselves at this current moment. And we'll be able to discern then, if we need to turn around and head back and make some corrective in our path, where that corrective needs to be made, where that decision for change needs to be made. And this is what I like to do when I come to a text like this. I like to look back and say, is there a place in which the scriptures help me understand what this might mean, and that it isn't a single song that looks like somebody else's culture or ethnicity or preference, but rather is inviting all people to sing a new song in their own style, tongue, language. And I find that interpretive framework in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, where the church has just established itself and is beginning to take up the great commission of Jesus. He's died and he's raised from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. And within a matter of minutes, it seems, very much like my granddad, me tugging on his arm, it seemed like it was only a minute. Within a matter of minutes, it would seem, the church is in disarray because one cultural group is saying to another cultural group, you have to look like, talk like, walk like, think like, act like us. And in this case, it's believers from the sect of the Pharisees who've come down from Judea to Antioch, where the disciples are beginning to see the Gentiles emerge into this wonderful expression of Christian faith, and the Holy Spirit is being poured out on them as a testimony to that conversion to Christ. And these believers from the sect of the Pharisees come along and they say, unless these Gentiles, the men are circumcised and they are all compelled to obey the laws and customs of Moses, they can't be saved. And it's not just about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue that Charlton Heston brought down off the mountain. That's not all it's about. Because we know that the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were at every turn seeking to entrap Jesus with their interpretation of the law and the customs and the culture of Judaism. And Jesus would regularly say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And he brings a corrective to their misunderstanding. He reframes what they have misunderstood for them. And so these Pharisees, who are now believers in Jesus, bring this demand for the Gentiles. You have to look like us first. You have to act like us first. You have to walk like us first. You have to embrace the same customs and culture as us first. It's not just about Ten Commandments. It's not just about dietary and customary laws. It's about a culture that has by this time in history grown up and surrounded and sometimes choked out the very roots of Jewish teaching that were rooted in the Decalogue, rooted in the customary and dietary laws and their purpose. And they'd been distorted, twisted, by decades and decades and centuries, in some cases, of distortion of what it meant to be a Jew, a follower of God in Jewish custom. And what it had meant for Jewish culture to be the repository of certain teachings for the world, for not just themselves, but for the Gentiles, a people group into whom the person of Jesus would come. for all of humanity, as we've sung about and as we talk about. And so their thinking here, be clear about this, their thinking is not simply about scriptural commandments or customary or dietary laws. Their thinking here is simply, if you do not embrace our culture, you can't be saved. It's that simple here. Be like us, and then you can be authentic followers of Jesus. In other words, the gateway to faith in Christ is Judaism. So the church considers this. The council, the first council convened that we're told about, consider this issue. Do Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus need to first become Jewish? And they make a fairly clear pronouncement about it. Right? They discuss it at some length, and I've only put a couple of texts up here in the third verse is perhaps the most important. But they discuss it at some length, and they hear testimony. Peter and Paul and Barnabas and others give testimony. The Pharisees give testimony. And the powerful testimony they give is that the Gentiles, when they're turning to Jesus, are experiencing the outpouring of God's Spirit, and their lives are being transformed. And the comparative being made is that the same work of the Spirit in our lives as Jewish people who've come to faith in Jesus is now being experienced by the Gentiles. How is it then that we can forbid them? How can we prevent them? How can we insinuate ourselves into something that makes it difficult for them to come to faith? Why do we want to put on them the same burden that we've been unable to bear? They make clear in this text, in this chapter. And so the discussion leads to the council's consideration. And the council makes this powerful decision that there's no burden to be placed on those who are turning to Jesus from among the Gentiles except four things. Refrain from blood, meat sacrificed, meat strangled, and fornication. And they say these are the essentials. These are the requirements. And we interpret those, I think, correctly as things necessary for fellowship to take place between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. Refrain from blood. Goes back to Genesis chapter 9. You shall not consume meat with its lifeblood still in it. You'll be held accountable. It goes back to that text. Refrain from meat strangled for similar reasons. The blood would remain in the meat. Refrain from meat sacrificed to idols for reasons of idolatry and the perception of idolatry that might be conveyed in a marketplace in those days where this is a common practice. And then refrain from fornication seems fairly obvious. But these are for fellowship. These are four things and only four things that are described as necessary for good fellowship between Gentile and Jewish believers in Jesus. And they say, if you do these things, you'll do well. That's all we're going to say about it. See you later. That's essentially all they say. And so this passage deals with the issue of culture and faith, not just profoundly, but fully and finally. And so the folks, after having discussed this whole thing, have a funeral service. And they bury this issue. They dig a hole, bury the issue, cover it over, sing a hymn, and out they go. I mean, you can just sort of feature it. That's what they're doing here. But the challenge has been that the church has been grave digging ever since. And every period of the church that we've gone through over the last 1,800 years wants to dig up that issue. Look like, talk like, walk like, think like, act like me in order for you to be a follower of Jesus. And so you come to this text in Revelation and you say, they sang a new song. Whose song? How do we come to decide what that song is going to be like? And every tribe, tongue, and nation, is it every tribe, tongue, and nation now speaking only one language? Because God only understands one language? How do we recognize them tribally when we're all dressed in white robes? Maybe we need to think about that a little bit. How do we think about nations? Ethne. You know, for me, it's a powerful thing to look out here and to see the various ethne in this congregation. It's great. And to see different facial features, to hear different languages being spoken, to see different representations of Christ in the flesh. And I would have loved to see maybe just a couple of songs that reflect that cultural frame and hear those tunes. But I love to see the ethne represented in this place this morning. It's a grand thing. So the point here is that every tribe, language, people, and nation means exactly that. And they're visible and identifiable because they come as they have been made. In the image and likeness of God, in the cultures in which they have grown, and the cultures, hopefully, prayerfully, in which they have come now to express their faith and worship in the person, work, life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's where Revelation 5, for me, makes sense. And if that's not real, I don't know if it makes sense. If that's not real. And so, a song that we sing that is one of the oldest songs of my people reflects on this. And the words simply say, "Let us come together now, my people. Let us gather together now, my brothers and sisters. Let us come into the gathering with our gifts. Let us bring our gifts together and share them. For without everybody's gifts, our gathering is not complete." It's a powerful Christian song, but it was written and sung long before Christian contact. And it's called the Mawiyomi. And I didn't bring my drum, but I want to sing a verse of it for you. And Al, I suppose I could get Al if he was rhythmically sort of in tune with First Peoples. I could get him to. You know, I knew it was okay to wear a t-shirt and running shoes. I came in actually dressed up. Al will tell you, I came in dressed up with a nice shirt and nice boots and everything. And then I saw the pastor wearing gray runners. And Al wearing, you know, I mean, he's got these skinny white pins and shorts. And I realized it was probably okay for me to wear a t-shirt. So, but the song invites us to bring who God made us to be and who He wants to redeem us to be in Christ, to fulfill us in Christ to be from our ethne, our languages, our cultures, our songs, the rhythms that are in our bones and blood. And bring those and celebrate those things. That's what this is about. And so this song, and I'll just tap it out here. This song is an invitation to do that.
We have.
song is going to be sung in heaven, I'm sure. And I think it might be the welcome song to you as you come, that the angels have gotten together in a wonderful four-part, just for your benefit, a wonderful four-part rendition of that song to welcome you. But there'll be other songs of other people that are now maybe initially not framed, focused, written, and intended to talk about Jesus, but will now be fully framed, fully focused, and fully sung as songs of thanksgiving to God for the person and the work and the life and the teaching and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we'll hear them. And we're going to see these wonderful pieces of jewelry and regalia, costumes, if you will, of people groups from around the globe that will represent who God has made them to be and who they are fully now reflecting the image of Christ as he has redeemed them. That's what we're going to find. So that's what the text is inviting us to. It's not inviting us to a song that's sung. Heaven's different than sometimes we conceive it to be, I think. I don't conceive heaven to be a place where for 24/7, 365 for eternity, I'm prostrate before the throne of God singing Hillsong. That's not my conception of heaven. My conception of heaven is that Genesis 1 and 2 will be stretched out, pushed out, fulfilled as they were intended to be in the beginning, now for us to enjoy into eternity and to live into eternity. And so we're going to sing a bunch of songs. And we're going to do a bunch of dances. When I was at MBBC, I watched Mennonite Dance. Those were the ones that had good rhythm. But there are going to be dances, celebrations, the life that Christ created us for, now fully expressed. It's not going to be just somber and sober. And it's definitely, ladies, not going to be the Philadelphia cream cheese advertisement with Albert waiting on you. It's going to be different than that. And that's what's going to make it the rich and diverse experience of God's creation that he's always intended for us to have. So be blessed in that. And let me pray. 놓치는 와서 세배원 고스넨 자라기 제고왓 델스다만 델스다만 스카묵 델리아크 와서 세배원 고스넨 자 제수스 단 달리클람 스타즈치 야 제수스 니스콘 야프추에 Father, for the good gifts and grace that you show us each and every day, for the diversity of your creation that helps us to see the majesty of God in powerful ways, ways that will stretch us and invite us to think more deeply, more widely, more expansively about who you are and what you do in your creation. We're thankful. Thank you for this congregation of men and women, children, who gather not just Sunday mornings, but at different times through the week to live into your plan and your purpose and to be not just image bearers of humanity, but image bearers of Christ. Bless them to that end in the days ahead and encourage them to that end in the days ahead and bring fruit for their labor in the days ahead, I pray through Jesus. Amen.